prayer as we look at the book of Ruth. Do find that chapter open in, have it open in front of you. I want to begin by telling you a little story from my childhood. I was around 8 years old, and my brother and I went to stay at my grandparents for the weekend leading up to Christmas. And my grandparents lived in Hounslow in West London, and on the Saturday we took the underground into the centre of London to see the lights on Oxford Street and etc. And we visited Hamleys, the great toy store, and Harrods, not to buy anything particularly, but to marvel with childish wonder at the toys and other Christmas delights. But while we were there, our grandparents bought us a helium balloon each. And at the time, I remember being just so thrilled with having my very own helium balloon. I was totally amazed by them. Here was something that didn't fall down when you let it go, but instead rose and rose. In the busyness of London, we held tightly to our balloons. But then amidst the hustle and bustle of the crowds on the great staircase in Harrods, the string became unattached from my brother's balloon, and up this balloon sailed past many flights of stairs, lost irretrievably. And amidst the tears, I resolved to make sure that our last balloon would get safely home. It was tied to my wrist, and having got back to my grandparents' house, I thought the journey had been safely navigated. The next day, we packed the car to return home to my parents. I carefully placed the balloon on the shelf of the boot of the hatchback car. And you know what happened. Just as we were about to leave, my granddad put the last item in the boot. And as he opened the boot, the balloon made its break for freedom, eluding the desperate grab of granddad, and it sailed up and up into the grey sky, lost, never to return. At the time, I was brokenhearted. I still remember that sense of loss. It's a great picture for me, as I felt as a little boy. Since then, of course, I've realized that sense of loss is trivial compared to other losses in my own life, and even more so compared to the loss I know others have faced in their lives. Losses some of you carry, some recent, some decades old, yet very present. Such losses we carry with us. They can threaten at times to overwhelm. My guess is that you can recall some, even as I speak, broken dreams, shattered hopes. Let's not pretend life is hard. For others, it's even harder. As we've said before, I think the nastiest part of the curse on this world brought about by the fall is that we don't get an even share of the thorns and thistles and the painful toil. And the story of Ruth, or the story of Naomi within the book of Ruth, tells a tale, at least to start with, that begins with tragic loss. You see, Naomi had a dream. It was a simple dream of a husband, children, grandchildren. And yet within a few strokes of our narrator paints the death of that dream as the backdrop to this whole story. Everything in tatters. And yet those of you who know this story know that it is not a dark tale ultimately. It's more comedy than tragedy in the end. This is a story of hope, redemption, and love, precisely in our Bibles for us as people who know loss, know pain, know its ability to strip us not only of hope but also purpose. Its intention is that we find hope in the same God that brings redemption in this story. This is a story within a story. We need to see that as we begin. The author is very intentional that we see this. The story of redemption on a micro level is part of the story of redemption that's happening on a macro level through God's King, Jesus. The author very deliberately at the end of the book tells us that the hope and redemption that comes to Naomi is all to do with a son and a family line a line that leads to a great king, King David, who, as we know, was to be the ancestor of the even greater King, Saviour Jesus. This is a chapter, this book, in the grander story of God to offer hope and restoration to all people who know about loss. But such is God's ways that this story does something else wonderful. You see, this story, the book of Ruth in the Bible, is not about simply bridging a gap in the history of God's loving plan of salvation, but draws us into God's love by demonstrating in a very tangible way through this story the shape of the steadfast, unfailing love of God. To know the beauty of this story is to taste of the unfailing love of God directed towards a broken world. This story then of Naomi and Ruth is a wonderful backdrop as we anticipate celebrating another Christmas, because this story will expose our need of the Redeemer who has loved us incredibly, the Lord Jesus. And this opening chapter in the story speaks of the depth of human brokenness. It helps us recognize a fellow traveler in a very human Naomi. But it would point us to hope, even this chapter, and would call us to love in the image of our God. So let's look at this opening chapter of the story this evening, and just considering two aspects of this story, considering the heartbreak and then the hope that this beginning confronts us with. The heartbreak, the sorrow of a dead-end life, and the hope, the seeds of a death-defying life. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. Firstly, then, the heartbreak, the sorrow of a dead-end life. We've already outlined the simple dream that Naomi had, but let's read how the author describes it and the way in which the tragedy unfolds. Look at verses 1 to 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. The tale begins with a troubling decision, doesn't it? The family decide to up sticks from their homeland to move across the border to Moab. Citizens of God's people, Israel, decide to move out of God's land. And Moab and Israel are hardly friends. They had some ties. Moabite people descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. But the past of these two people had been full of bad blood. Israel's interactions with Moab always meant trouble, and trouble is what the family found. The tragedy unfolds, doesn't it, for us in a series of steps. First, Elimelech, her husband, dies. But some hope will remain as her sons find wives amongst the Moabites. And yet notice, these boys were married for 10 years. There are no grandchildren to speak of. It would seem that there is no grandson to carry on Elimelech's name. And the death of the sons seals this tragedy. Naomi's circumstances go from bad to worse. And with it, her outlook for the future becomes bleaker and bleaker. Naomi's losses would be staggering in any culture. But in the ancient Near East, for a mother to lose not only her husband, but her sons was the epitome of suffering. It was as if she is being stripped of her very identity. We don't see that in our translation because at the end of verse 5, the NIV has chosen to use Naomi's name. But in actual fact, the final clause reads, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The loss of husband and son, although past events also imply a loss for her future. All exits shut off, the road ahead a dead end, her dream shattered. And for an Israelite and for us, the natural question would be, where is God in all of this? And the chapter points to a number of responses. You see, the opening misery seems, in a way, almost to mock God. There is an interesting collection of names with meanings in those opening verses. The name Bethlehem literally reads, as some of you know, house of bread. Naomi's husband's name means, my God is king. Naomi's name means pleasant. The two sons are Mahlon, that is weak. Kilion, that means frail. Think about what is being said. Verse 1, there was a famine in the house of bread in Judah. God is king dies, verse 3. Naomi, or Pleasant's husband and sons, have died. One was weak and the other was frail. Reality seems to be mocking the blessing of God, exposing a gap between the pain of life and the promises of God. Certainly Naomi seems to see that. Naomi's answer to that question, where is God, is pretty clear. God's hand is against her. In her mind. Later in the chapter, as such, her grief turns into lament. As the events roll on and Naomi looks to return to Bethlehem, her daughter-in-law Ruth and Orpah start out with her, but she encourages them to go back. They refuse. And then her feelings pour out, don't they? Verse 11, why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Am I too old to have another husband? I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. She's saying, isn't she? Face the facts, I'm as good as dead. If you go back, you might still have a life, she is saying. You won't with me. And notice how she concludes her statement. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Naomi's conclusion about her life is that the Lord's own hand has attacked her. Later in verse 21, she reiterates her conclusion, doesn't he? I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Some of us may have been there. As we look at our life, that is what it feels like. The Lord has afflicted me. For others, perhaps such language from Naomi makes us uncomfortable. We want to respond and say, no, Naomi, God is orchestrating all this for good. Don't blame him. Is Naomi wrong to blame God? Certainly, Naomi is not an innocent sufferer. It was Naomi and Elimelech's choice to leave Bethlehem, leave the land God had given to his people, and reside outside of God's place of blessing. Certainly, Naomi must have had a role in allowing her sons to marry Moabite women, something that the Israelites were not supposed to do. And God had promised consequences for his people as they disregarded his good law. Naomi obviously interprets the famine in Bethlehem, the death of her husband, the barrenness of Orpah and Ruth, and the death of Mahlon and Chilion as evidence of the hand of God against her. Has God made her life bitter? Or has that bitterness arisen from the unfaithful choices that she made? Interesting question, isn't it? We can want to characterize people as either saint or sinner. Commentators on this chapter divide as to whether this is the faithful lament of a saint or the angry, bitter rant of a sinner as Naomi speaks. But the truth is more ambiguous. And that is actually helpful when you think about it, because our lives, particularly in the face of suffering, are ambiguous. Each day can bring different emotions, humble trust, frustration and anger. And that is what we're witnessing, isn't it, in these verses? We can observe faith here and love for her daughters-in-law, but there is a bitterness and there is also self-pity. And all who have walked deep valleys would testify to all those states of being that wrestle in our hearts. Of course, this outpouring of emotion must also be set in the context of a culture of lament of the Old Testament people, of being passionately engaged against the unbalanced nature of the world. If we'd looked at the book of Psalms, we would see that about a third of them are laments, where the psalmists pour their hearts out to God. Why do you stand away from me? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Why have you forsaken me? A lament grieves that this world is unbalanced. It grieves at that gap between reality and God's promise. It believes in a God who can act in time and space. It doesn't drift into cynicism and unbelief, but engages God passionately with what is wrong. It calls God to listen and for God to act. You see, brokenness and pain in our lives can either drive us to belief or unbelief, to worship or to wander. And while Naomi displays elements of self-pity and bitterness in her cry, she is passionately engaged. She doesn't pretend or shut it out. As we face pain in our lives, we need to remember, like Naomi, yes, we are rarely totally innocent, often need for some repentance. Beware of self-pity, but equally do not believe that that's simply a cold stoicism to our troubles is how what God wants us to respond to the injustice of this world. He calls us to lament, to mourn, engage with him believingly, with the gap between the reality of life and the promises of his word. For God will prove himself, won't he, in this story to Naomi? Do you see the portrait that this opening chapter paints of brokenness and heartache? The Bible does not pretend about life. It knows the darkness. It records the pain of human existence. So don't kid yourself that the Bible can't speak to you when life is hard. It doesn't try to give superficial answers, no sticking plasters over gaping wounds. How striking is it that such is the impact of tragedy after tragedy upon Naomi, that the whole understanding of herself is changed in this chapter, that she announces to those who knew her before in Bethlehem as she returns, I am not Naomi, I'm not pleasant. Call me Mara, call me bitter. And perhaps some of us walking through sorrow, it's just good to see that the author of the Bible knows pain like that. Because if you are convinced of that, you are much more likely to be convinced of the hope that it offers. You see, while Naomi believes her life is at a dead end, the story, of course, is not over. Naomi, as she says, is returning empty, verse 21. The course of her life has emptied her of hope, of joy, of a sense of a future, and yet already within this chapter, there is hope for Naomi. So secondly, let's see the hope, the seeds of death defying life. Where do we look for hope when we are in a dark place? Most of us, most often, we find it hard to see hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. As we've seen with Naomi, she certainly didn't see hope. And yet within this chapter, there's hope. And actually, Naomi has recognized at least some of that, although she doesn't acknowledge it. Firstly, she has returned to Bethlehem. She has not simply stayed in Moab to live out her days. No, she returns, and we know the reason why, don't we? Look at verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. For all our concern about Naomi, the state of her heart, her self-pity and bitterness, she recognizes her hope ultimately is in the Lord and his ability to bring aid to his people. Could the Lord help me? That's what Naomi's thinking, isn't he? That's why she's returning. While we often judge people by their words that come out of their mouths, their actions speak as well, don't they? Naomi sees that her only hope is in the aid that God can bring. And do not miss the parallel. The Lord is returning to bring aid to his people by providing food. The nation, verse 1, had been experiencing a famine. It was desolate, the land was bare and dead, and yet God is able to provide food. God is able to bring about the harvest. And verse 22, when they arrived back, behold, the barley harvest was beginning. Hope. And if God can bring food and provision, a harvest out of the barren and famine-stricken land, God can produce a harvest, life, in the dead-end life that Naomi has found herself in. That's the story, isn't it? There is only one other place in the whole of this book, the book of Ruth, that the activity of the Lord is described by the author. If you want some homework, look it up and work out the connection between the Lord bringing the harvest and the Lord's action next recorded in this book. And if Naomi is an example to us in her distress and grief, it is surely this. She knows that her only hope is in the very same God that she believes has afflicted her. Where else should we go? It is probable that as she attributes her suffering to the Lord's hand, she's aware of her own disobedience in leaving the land, in allowing her sons to intermarry with the Moabites, and yet she returns. Some commentators see her return as an act of repentance, an acknowledgement of her rebellion. Whether she is completely there or not, what is true is that to return is the obedient thing to do. Her act is designed to bring herself into the realm of God's blessing. In C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, the imaginary correspondence, if you know that book, Lewis imagines two devils working to seek to turn a believer, a Christian, away from following the Lord Jesus. And the senior devil warns the junior devil of the danger of the type of obedience you see in Naomi in this chapter. This is what he writes. As he writes to this junior devil called Wormwood, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause, the devil's cause, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemies God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and yet still obeys." Some of you are walking through hard things. Sometimes you feel overwhelmed. Sometimes you feel forsaken. But faith in action, continuing the regular practices which you know are good for your soul, in spite of everything, is doing you good. Position yourself to take refuge in the God who is our eternal hope. That's what Naomi's doing, isn't she? But that is not the only way in which God is at work in Naomi's circumstances. For although Naomi feels that the Lord has brought her back empty, that's not quite true, is it? As she returns to Bethlehem, Naomi departs with both her daughter-in-laws. Twice Naomi insists they're wasting their time. And on the second occasion, Orpah, verse 14, kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clings to her. Against all of Naomi's arguments, and there is some logic there, at least on a human level, Ruth clings to Naomi, at which Naomi tries again, go back, but Ruth refuses. Let's look at her words in verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Reflect for a moment on how we usually relate to people who are overwhelmed with grief. Often we distance ourselves, don't we? We don't know what to say. We hope perhaps there'll be some way, some medication perhaps that will improve things, or that that person be able to see someone who's a professional to help them move on. Those things, of course, are not inherently wrong. But actually, those things wouldn't ultimately help Naomi here. She needs someone to rescue her life. Naomi has effectively been saying to Ruth and Orpah, you have to save something from your own life, and in order to do that, you need to lose me. But staggeringly, Ruth says, in effect, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. She doesn't argue with Naomi's assessment of things, that sticking with her, humanly speaking, will lead to loneliness and no hope for marriage or a family. But she says, I will bind myself to you. Look at those remarkable words. She is saying, much more than I will care for you, she's saying, I will embrace your whole life. Notice Ruth's commitment is not a temporary one. Not even only for the span of Naomi's life. Rather, verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. There is no going back. This is Ruth laying down her life for Naomi to provide what she needs in terms of food, companionship, and care. But notice that while Ruth is, that while seeking to bring rescue to Naomi, doesn't see this within her own power to give. Right in the middle there of that beautiful prose is a statement about her ultimate allegiance, isn't it? Ruth does not idolize Naomi, nor does she see herself as the savior of lost causes. Her hope is in God. Your God will be my God. Despite the fact you say he has afflicted you, your God will be my God. The God who is the very reason for Naomi's return to Bethlehem, who is the only ounce of hope that Naomi has, is the one in which Ruth understands must be her God also. Ruth's action throughout this story is a beautiful picture of what it is to truly love. It's love without an exit strategy, isn't it? This is for worser, with little prospect of for better, for poorer, with little prospect of richer, forsaking all others as she lives. Ruth's decision of love means she narrows and limits her life, and love always does that. True love. We live in a society which defines love in terms of feelings, feelings that come, and if they go, well, love ends. But that is not love, friends. What we see in this chapter is love. And through this book, to love is a decision of the will to lay down your own freedoms and rights, to cut off some options, we might even say to die. That, of course, is Christ-like love. That John says that is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. God has bound himself to his people in steadfast love. The Father's binding commitment to lead his people leads to the gift of his Son. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The heart of the gospel is a love that leads to death. And in this story, God demonstrates that love to Naomi through Ruth. Ruth is God's answer to Naomi's lament. Within seconds of Naomi's charge that the Lord's hand had turned against her, Ruth's hand clings to Naomi in love. Ruth is the face of God to Naomi through this story. Ruth embodies the gospel. She replicates in miniature the dying love of Jesus. Jesus, the foreigner, who comes from heaven to lay down his life for those who live under the shadow of death. See what this story would do for us? Help us see tangibly that we would feel something of the love of Christ for us. The actions of Ruth are a beautiful picture of the love of God, of his nature, of his reaction to a broken and bruised world. And the challenge, brothers and sisters, for us is how we reflect Christ in our gentleness and boldness and love? Do we picture God's love? One of the resounding messages of this book is, will we, the people of God, demonstrate the love of God like Ruth, like Boaz, for the blessing of people and the furthering of his kingdom? But where does the love, power to love like that come from? Ruth's love is not ultimately going to turn Naomi's life around. Ruth's love cannot really alter Naomi's future apart from companionship on the road to death. Ruth, in loving in this way herself, enters Naomi's dead-end life. Why would you do that? Only if you believe in the power of the God of God to raise the dead. And that's what you witness in this story. Resurrection power in the life of the good as dead Naomi. Ruth's love is the means by which God works in the life of Naomi. Not only for her blessing, but for the blessing of all people. If you're not sure on that, just turn to chapter 4. It's good to see that as we're going. Most of you know the story. But realize how it ends. Verse 16. Then Naomi, not Ruth, then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi, not Ruth, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Naomi's life turned around. That dead in life turned around. Ruth's love, the means by which God works in the life of Naomi, not only for her blessing, but for the blessing of all people. But Ruth's love is energized by faith, a faith in God who raises the dead. You see, friends, Naomi's dead-end life needs resurrection, death-defying life. That is beyond Ruth's power, but not beyond the power of God. And so you see this story? It's a gospel story. And it's a Christmas story. The light that shines in the darkness. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it does not give us good advice about how we make our lives better, but it pronounces good news of a God who comes to rescue, who turns around dead end sin enslaved lives and brings restoration and hope and eternal prospect. And Lord, we thank you for the book of Ruth, and we pray, Lord God, that we, as we travel through it, would indeed understand the reality of our own situation, our own need of your death-defying power in our lives. But we would see and taste your love to redeem and rescue the lost. And so encourage us, help us to see again, and so be marvel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. May we rejoice even over these weeks more and more in the wonder of your salvation to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.